The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then Jesus began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace in the name of the resurrected and ever-living Jesus. Amen. The dead are here, they never go away. The dead are here, they never go away. So wrote M.C. Taylor in his band's song, Mahogany Dread. He takes up that idea in a beautifully written song about the complexities of being a human, the joys of life, the struggles and the suffering, the brokenness and the celebrations. And in the middle of it, he kind of quips, the dead are here, they never go away. So why would I ask them to? So why would I ask them to? And it may seem like an odd line, but it gives me comfort. That great cloud of witnesses that we talk about in great length sometimes as a part of our own faith journey, especially on days like today, the Festival of All Saints, where we take intentional time to name those who have died in the last year, to remember their life and their legacy, and not just the ones who are a part of this community of faith, but the ones written in the Book of Life that's been in the narthex. The family, friends, loved ones that we remember, however distant they may be. And so I'm not going to try to explain heaven or the afterlife this morning because humanity's been trying to do that forever. That's a much deeper philosophical question than I want to take on this morning. But the idea is still here. Today begs us to wrestle with it, with questions of what's next, what has God's promise, what has God promised to us, and what will become. So instead of extrapolating on what we can guess at, I want to talk about what I know and what I've experienced. And what I've experienced is a lot like what M.C. Taylor talks about, which is why I think that line hits me so hard. The dead are here, they never go away, so why would I ask them to? It comes up around family dinner tables, especially at holidays, especially on that first holiday or that first family gathering when there might be a place at the table that's empty. A chair may be there, maybe honoring the loved one who has died and passed on in the last year, and we still cling to that memory, and we wish that they were there occupying that chair and that space and telling the same story that we may have heard 100 times. Maybe bringing their beloved favorite dish or telling the same old joke, but from my experience, that's part of a celebration. Remembering who used to be at the table. Even if it's been a decade, there are still those core memories that we hold on to. And that's how legacy gets passed down. That's how we remember who we are. Our loved ones don't go away. In a sense, they do live on in our memories, in the way we celebrate their legacy, in the way we carry on traditions. And why would we ask for that to stop? Why would we try to snuff out that conversation? It carries weight. It carries meaning. It grounds us. And every time we take up a tradition, or every time we become the ones who tell that joke or that story, their legacy lives on in us. I've seen it, experienced it. At every funeral I've ever presided over, I hear it all the time. As the family says goodbye to one phase of the journey, the memories linger and carry on into the next. Those memories give hope in the midst of despair, comfort in the midst of tears. Another way I've experienced this is in a particular tradition that almost has echoes of Easter. You'll know I'm a graduate of that SEC school in Texas, Texas A&M, the only SEC school in Texas for the next year. I'll have you know, Austin. There's a particular tradition at A&M called muster. And it's been around for about 100 years, and it started in the wake of the First World War and gained traction during the Second. And on the 21st of April each year, Aggies gather wherever they are in the world to share a meal, to remember their time on campus, and to remember the ones who have gone on in the past year. It was most memorably celebrated by General George Moore during the Second World War on the Corregidor Island in the islands of Japan. Even amidst the bombardment and the shelling, the Aggies that were under his command gathered and remembered their time on campus. And now it's not just a local celebration in College Station, but there are hundreds of gatherings all over the world on April 21st. There's one here in Nashville. And as a part of that gathering, a list is printed of all of the former students of Texas A&M who have died in the last year. And at the main campus in College Station, every single one of those names is read. And a representative of the family, if a family member is still living, or a friend, or a loved one, will light a candle and answer here. I grew up with this ceremony. And so I know one day when my own father passes on, somebody will say, Timmy Dale Meyer, class of 79. And somebody will answer here. And hopefully decades from now, when my name is called, somebody will answer here. In my absence, gone but not forgotten. The legacy lives on, the memories live on, the stories are told. And part of that makes me smile, gives me hope. It can seem like a ridiculous tradition to some, but it's a very powerful statement of the way legacy lives on. It's also a really good recruiting tool and a very good way to develop donors as the modern world has folded into the celebration. And I say it's almost like an Easter ceremony because for the early disciples, that's what they did. Every Easter they gathered to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, not as if he was absent, but as if he was there. We have evidence of that in Paul's letter to the church of Corinth, a people he knew and a people he loved deeply, and a people that he shared the Lord's Supper with. And he tells them, I hand on to you what was first given to me, that every time you gather for this meal, you celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we take up that practice weekly. Jesus literally says, do this in remembrance of me. And we take on that bread, that little piece of bread or wafer, that little sip of wine, but it's the very embodiment of Jesus, a glimpse of who God is. And we carry that with us. It becomes a part of us. And for just a minute, we practice this as if Jesus is still here, breaking bread at the table. I mean, in fact, when the disciples first did it on that first Easter, he showed up. The week after, they're gathered around the table in a locked upper room, huddling in fear. And Jesus comes through the door and offers a word of peace. In Luke, he asks them if they've got a piece of fish that he can eat. The memory lives on. It is a deep, honored, meaningful practice for us, and it gives us hope. Because in a way, it's not just us who dine on this meager feast today. We connect it theologically with that great banquet that God has promised, the one where the tables are endless and there's a place for all. And we use language like great cloud of witnesses. And we use words like everyone has a place. And writers throughout the centuries have imagined that when we break bread here, that perhaps in a way unseen are those saints who have gone before us. Those who gather at the eternal table that we can't see, but in communion we can press up against the door and hear the echo down the generations. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the funny thing is, it's not just us doing it in remembrance of Jesus, but it's Jesus also remembering that promise to us. That Jesus shows up in, with, under the elements, to use all of Luther's prepositions. That the one who instituted the meal shows up and breaks bread with us. And that is a powerful and encouraging thought. It's a thought that the audience of the book of Revelation clung to. This really weird book at the end of the New Testament, this letter from John, who writes very stylized, a piece of literature called apocalyptic literature, which means nothing more than a revealing. Apocalypse is not some mysterious, mystical prediction. It's simply, this is what was revealed to me. This is what I saw. And we aren't to read any more depth into that. It's what John saw, so he wrote it down. This is what came to me. And that story has been treated quite wildly in Christian interpretation. In our own theological tradition, Martin Luther didn't have a whole lot of time for this apocalypse. He couldn't see Jesus in it. But in recent generations, as archaeological work has gotten better, we can actually go to the places that John writes to in modern-day Turkey. We can learn about those seven churches that John was writing to and the hope that he was trying to instill in them in the midst of ongoing persecution, in the midst of a community that had lost its temple in Jerusalem and had probably fled out of fear but are still trying to keep that memory alive. And specifically for these gatherings, the memory of Jesus. And so John writes quite vividly about that great cloud of witnesses. Then one of the elders addressing me saying, "Who are these robed in white and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "They are the ones who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they worship and they worship and they worship day and night," the messenger says. And the worshiping and praying for us, which is also an encouraging and hopeful thought. And to communities who were facing uncertainty in Pergamum and Laodicea, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, to those communities who didn't know if they had a tomorrow, it was comforting. The idea that somebody was praying nonstop for them. That somehow in the midst of the violence and injustice they were suffering, that God would remember them. That God heard their cries on earth and that there was someone praying for them day and night. A powerful, powerful word. So powerful that the church wrote these songs into their early liturgies. Reading the beginning of John's Revelation is like hearing parts of our service sung to us. The early church clung to these words through various stages of persecution and question so that they would remember that God had a place for them, that God had not forgotten, that they were indeed remembered. It was no different for Jesus' life and his own audience. The book of Daniel, upon which Revelation draws its inspiration and its creativity, is also a book of apocalypse. It's a book of revealing. It's a book written during a time of struggle and persecution to give hope to those who are holding fast to their beliefs, who are holding on to the word of God in the midst of the threat of death. And it's Jesus who inherited that book, that legacy. It would have been a part of his Bible if one was in circulation, because it was that close to him historically. And it's in that book of Daniel in the 12th chapter that the idea of resurrection begins to take shape. The author writing about the ones who sleep in the dust of the earth will be resurrected, will be raised, will be vindicated. Because God is a God of justice. And even though there is suffering here, there is hope in what God has next. Part of that theme, I think, carries over into this idea of the blesseds in Matthew chapter 5. Again, the idea of the afterlife at this particular point is taking shape philosophically, theologically. There are lots of competing ideas about what's going on, but for Jesus, what he focuses on is the kingdom that is coming into the world, the kingdom of heaven. And for Jesus, that kingdom can unfold right here and right now and unfold into what is to come. It is a kingdom that is here and now and forever, amen. That what we do here echoes in heaven, as he says in the prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. On earth first, what we do echoes. And so a vision for that world are the Beatitudes. It's a reversal. The ones who are seen as not blessed, the ones who seem cursed, if you will, are the very ones that God lifts up, are the ones God proclaims as blessed. Blessed are you, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, here and now. In the company of disciples and in this growing movement that Jesus is inaugurating, that's their kingdom, here and now. And also in whatever God has promised. But the focus is on the here and now because Jesus isn't dead yet. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. On and on and on. It's how God sees the world, and then ultimately how we ought to operate as we live into this unfolding kingdom, this kingdom that takes shape in the life of Jesus that is still with us in spirit, that we continue with our very lives. It becomes a way of seeing the world. How are we experiencing the world through God's eyes? What catches our attention because of the unfolding kingdom of God? Which gets us back to where we started, the ones who have gone before us. Because the same question, I think, is at the heart of all of this. What would Grandma do in this situation? What would my beloved have done in this situation? We use it as a kind of guidance. We use it as a piece of wisdom. We use it not to save it for later, but literally for what we do here. I wonder what they would have done, because that's what I want to do. And then we do it. And is that not a powerfully encouraging word of hope? So we sing for all the saints, and we celebrate their legacy, and we remember them this morning, but we don't leave it. Just like we don't leave the bread and the wine at the table, it goes with us. They go with us and shape our very lives and who we are, now and forever. Amen.